The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, or this evening, to, seems like morning, Mark 4, the time change really kills me. Somebody said the time change, it's like all the fun of jet lag without the travel. You just don't get to go anywhere. All right, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is why we have assembled. The fact of the truth is my responsibility. I have to maintain fidelity to the text of Scripture, to the systematic teaching of the Word of God through the correct hermeneutics and approach to the Scripture, using the proper eisegetical, categorical, and exegetical tools in order to maintain the fidelity and faithfulness of the truth. Your job is to worship in spirit. That is your responsibility. This is accomplished by walking in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, as we know. And so therefore, as you walk in fellowship, He is able to lead you until such time as you commit a personal sin, and then you break fellowship with God, and ultimately that has to be restored. 1 John 1:9 is the key to that. It is exquisitely simple. Just as salvation was perfectly simple, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So getting back in fellowship when you sin is exceedingly simple. You just simply exercise the rebound technique, and God does the same thing every time upon your confession of your failure. All He is looking for is honesty, and therefore desires to restore the believer to fellowship as a part of His directive will. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make, and beyond the spiritual adjustments, any physical adjustments, make sure you have everything before you that you need so that you do not do things that are distracting, so that believers can focus and concentrate on the Word of God. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for being a part of Your eternal plan, recognizing that from eternity past You knew who would believe in You and who would not, and have made every provision for positive volition so that they can go as far spiritually with Your plan as they see fit. We recognize that Your plan is entirely of grace, that there are no human works admitted at the point of salvation, but that in phase two You do expect us to learn Your word and to apply those things that are incumbent upon us in our niche as we grow. We thank You for all the living grace that You provide in order for us to live in the devil's world and make all this possible, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the second and very much probably the last trip to Nazareth that Jesus makes in His ministry. The first trip that is recorded for us in Luke in detail is mentioned only in passing in Matthew and not at all in Mark, would have occurred between the time of Jesus' baptism in the fall towards the winter of 29 A.D. And probably even in the first part of 30 A.D. would have most likely been, as He returned there, the time when He visited there and was literally run out of town on a rail. And it would appear at that time that Jesus relocated the family, that Joseph is dead at this point, and that Jesus relocates the family to Capernaum. It is, as we have pointed out here, his brothers and mother would have gone with him, but his sisters, who had likely, in this case, married by this time, would have remained behind in Nazareth with their husbands. And so we see in verse 3, they've acknowledged, as Jesus comes back, now somebody with a pretty large entourage of followers who are His disciples. He comes back as a popular rabbi. And so the townspeople recognize, with all the talk and with all that's been going on, particularly in Galilee where the ministry has been centered, that as they heard Jesus speak and teach, that he was apparently, as far as they could tell, they at least acknowledge, inspired by some sort of supernatural power. Now, they don't say what, they ask the questions. And these questions, in a sense, of course, are, while they are questions, they acknowledge that this man got these teachings, these ideas of his, not from the religious establishment of the day, not through the religious schools in Israel. And so, therefore, this was both in content and in style very much new to them. And so they recognize that. They recognize that he had a form of wisdom that stunned them, that shocked them. They recognize he's not just some country bumpkin up here articulating whatever he feels like or whatever. I have no doubt that it was all very seriously thought out and put together in such a way that people recognize, you know, this guy's good. And then the miracles that they likely had not seen many of, but had certainly heard about. And so they acknowledge a supernatural aspect to Jesus, but then turn to what they do know, the physical, temporal aspect of his humanity, and say, look, this man, is this not this the carpenter, or son of the carpenter in one of the alternate synoptic versions? Doesn't make any difference. That was the way culture was at that time. The man would have trained his son to follow in his footsteps if he did not attend one of the schools under the scribes or Pharisees. And so, therefore, he followed in his father's trade. So, again, there's a textual issue here, but it doesn't materially affect our understanding. Is he not a carpenter? In other words, a manual laborer. Is he not just a common day laborer in that sense, we might say, rather than some big, you know, guy with a big reputation and all this? He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, whom they apparently knew because they mentioned him by name, and his sisters. Are they not with us here? So he's, but as far as we can tell, while we acknowledge he's supernatural, they totally just ignore that, in a sense, in their thinking, and then focus only on the temporal, only on what they can see in his humanity, what they know of him. So obviously they're conflicted even within their own thinking, as you can see, because they acknowledge that there is something behind this guy, but they're not willing to acknowledge that it's really there, in a sense. And so they took offense at him, is the way it's worded there. The verb scandalizo, we get our word scandalized. They were offended in him. And they stumbled over him. They didn't accept him as the God-man. They didn't even accept him as the Messiah in that regard. Many of them did not. And so they stumble over him. They refuse to believe. And because of their familiarity with him, and that's what exactly Jesus comments on here as he responds to this. Jesus said to them, there's no indication, by the way, these questions appear to be rhetorical, and there's no indication they addressed them personally to Jesus. But could Jesus have overheard them talking? Or he certainly was aware. We know from time to time God would give him a Twix and let him know exactly what people were thinking and saying anyway. So he addresses publicly what they're thinking, whether it's ever addressed publicly to him or not. He said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And there is a chi here that is not translated. Jesus says the verb imperfect active indicative, lego. Again, we have an imperfect here because the imperfect expresses either durative action in the past or iterative action. And this is not the only time Jesus said this. This is the whole point of this. Jesus was constantly making this observation to people as they would demean him in certain ways or try to sell him short. He would tell them this. And this does not, of course, make it any better from their perspective. It just sort of probably enrages them. And he is saying, again, a regular bit of his content here to them, dative, a third person plural of autos, the Jesus proper name here. He was saying to them that, and the word hadi here, the conjunction is not translated. It just acts as the quotation marks. That's the way they translated the New American Standard. It introduces the content of what he said. Is not. Negative u plus the to be verb imi. E-I-M-I. Is not a prophet. Prophetes is the verb or the noun here. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. This is a person who speaks for God in divine matters. Now, one of the things with respect to what people perceive as a prophet is that the revelation is presumed, that they are considered spokesmen for God at whatever level. And now we recognize there was an official sort of Old Testament office of prophet that obviously, which we're going to find out, John the Baptist was the tail end of a long line of. John sort of served to close as a part of the transition. John served to close the Old Testament prophetic canon in that sense. That Malachi, the last prophet that had written, and that was circa 430 or so BC, 450 BC, and then John, Jesus will say, John was a prophet, and no greater prophet has arisen among men than John the Baptist. Why? Well, he was the capstone in a sense, and also served as, while he closes out in a sense the old, serves as the springboard for the new, as he introduces Jesus as the forerunner. And John not only was prophesying, as it were, speaking for God, and that's all essentially a prophet does, he speaks the truth for God, whatever that may be. And that can cover a broad range of subjects. It doesn't have to be this idea that a prophet has to be, in that sense, perfect. No, prophets weren't sinless, they were sinful. As it points out, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. So they weren't sinful. They had to be accurate. That, however, was a key important ingredient. They had to be accurate. And to the extent that their accuracy could be tested, it was. And so then we have, going into the New Testament, we have a New Testament office of prophet, but it's, again, temporary. These things are temporary. The office served as the foundation of the church, but once you, as it were, in a building, you've laid the foundation, you don't just keep laying it over and over again. The apostles and the prophets served as the foundation, New Testament prophets. And, of course, those have passed, by the way, there are no more prophets now, in that sense, in the office. So a prophet is not without honor. Without honor is atimos. A-T-I-M-O-S. Timos, time is the word for honor. This is used only four times, and the alpha prefix on the Greek word negates it. So this just simply means without honor. So it is one who is considered as unimportant or insignificant, and it can even get into, if you really dishonor them, into hostility, despising the person, and dishonoring them in an overt sense. So, he said, a prophet is not without honor, except, is you've got a conjunction here, I, coupled with the negative may, if not literally, but the two words together are generally translated except or unless, which is fine, except in preposition N plus the locative feminine singular of patris with the definite article. P-A-T-R-I-S. Pater is the Greek word for father, so this means, again, homeland or hometown, depending upon how big of a geographic area is in view. And because he is in Nazareth, hometown would be the preferred translation here, I think. So his is the genitive of autos. And while it's not repeated, he's not without honor except among his relatives. So his relatives don't honor him either. Then, and what we're going to find out is the people that best know the person are the least likely to accept them as a spokesman for God because they think they know him. They think they've got them all figured out. They think they understand everything about him. They don't see them in that sense that they grew up with them all the time, as it were. Some of the people there in Nazareth essentially looked at Jesus and said, this was just that dirty little boy down the street that played with our kids. I mean, you know, kids get dirty, not that he was specifically dirty, but I mean, you know, they go out and play and get dirty, and he just looked like any of the neighborhood kids, probably. And so that's the way they saw him. And it's hard for them to get past that. It's even harder for his relatives to get past it, that a person could have anything on the ball spiritually. This is something very much even the positive believer still fights on a certain level among those in his household, in his family, because they are the ones least likely, sometimes unfortunately, to listen to you or to recognize your spiritual greatness. You may actually be somebody in God's plan. They would never know most of the time, because they just think they know already. And they just can't factor in that, well, why would God use this person or in some big way than not me? Or I just don't buy it. I just know them too well. So, except he's not without honor also in or among, preposition in with the locative, of sungades. S-U-N-G-E-N-E-S. Geneo is the verb for having offspring. Genea means the offspring, the family that comes kind of out of it. And this word's used 11 times, and soon means with. So the idea of it is belonging to the same family. And in this case, you're looking at sort of the extended family, the uncles, the cousins, you know, the second cousins and all those sorts of things. Aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, these types of things. Grandmas, grandpas. So relatives is fine. And, chi, in, preposition in again, plus the definite article, hey, oikia. O-I-K-I-A. In the house of him, literally. The household, of course, those are the ones in his immediate family. And Jesus knows, of course, whereof he speaks here. Because he already knows his family thinks he's nuts. They've already made it plain. Jesus, our local nut job, we've come, as we saw in that earlier chapter, we've come to save you from yourself. So even his mom didn't really truly respect him and understand all that was going on. Mary got swept up in this at some level. And part of it, of course, in some way, we don't recognize now Mary's, as it were, a single mom. And so we recognize there's a certain inherent weakness within females that the scripture makes very plain, that they are weaker vessels. And so no doubt she was influenced more highly by her other sons, I think. She was taking her cues from somewhere, but still the point is, even among his very closest members of his household, his brothers and his mother, they didn't understand him. His brothers didn't accept him as Messiah. Now, Mary accepted that, but really didn't grasp all that it meant, as we know. Couldn't really put it all together. So Jesus said to them, here's my response to your complaints, as it were, or your rejection of me. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And he's not without honor except among his relatives, and he's not without honor except in his own household. And so that pretty much sums it up. He's, pretty much without honor. That's the way people see it. All right, point one, although there is no textual indication that the crowd ever addresses Jesus specifically, there is little doubt that he became aware of their views. Two, as he has done previously, when he becomes aware of their erroneous thinking, Jesus publicly makes a statement that addresses the issues. We've seen this before in Mark 2, where he heals that guy, and he knows what they're thinking. Their reasoning there, as it says in Mark 2, 6, their reasoning in their hearts. So they haven't said anything out loud. Now, in this case, of course, it's just merely thought processes going on, but he's aware of it. And Jesus, immediately having fully perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning that way among themselves. Now, we're not told how he fully figured all this out, but the language in the Greek is very clear here. Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And he spells it out to them. And he said, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? And then he just asks them a question. And obviously, one of the things you get with Jesus is when he's asking questions, you better be careful. It's like a mom, when the kids are in trouble and they come home and start asking questions. Uh-oh, this can't be good. And most of the time when my dad asked me, it was because he already knew. So, when Jesus starts asking questions, these people ought to be smart enough to figure out, well, let's just see what he's getting at here before I wade into this. But they're not. So he asks them, you know, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Which one's easier to say? Answer, both of them are easy to say if you can do it. Question is, can you do it? And of course he could. And so there we saw he used the visible, evident thing, they could see that he healed him and he picked up his pallet and walked, to prove that the invisible, the forgiveness of sins, had happened as well. And of course that sent him spinning. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then also verse 17, they're carping about Jesus again. They saw he was eating and they said to his disciples. Now again, they don't bring it to him. They bring it to his disciples. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician. You guys don't understand this? It's the sick people that need help. I'm here to help the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So we've seen this before, and so he does the very same things here. He points out to them, all right, I know what you're thinking. And of course, they'd probably verbalized it already, but he didn't have to hear it to address it necessarily. Three, in these cases, Jesus could have become aware of what was said in at least three different ways. A, his disciples may have related the prevailing views to him. And in some cases, that seems to be how he got information. And this is, while some people may say, well, that's just gossiping or, tattling or however they want to look at it. The reality is that the person, the communicator, or any authority, in fact, that's attempting to do their job right gets blessed by God with the information they need. This is why it's really futile to disobey your authorities. It's really a waste of time. Because if God's for them and they really want to do it right, you'll never get away with it. Just go for it, though. You might fly. No, you won't. That's the whole point. You won't get away with it. You'll most likely get caught. And I've seen this played out time and time and time again in the lives of believers, in the lives of kids, in the lives of adults. I've seen it time and again. If a person's serious about what they're doing, God provides them the information they need when they need it. And how they get it's really in some ways irrelevant. But here, Matthew 15:12, his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? And Jesus said, well, thank you for sharing. No. he doesn't even address it, in fact. He does address it, but he basically says, look, here's the deal. There are people that are for God, and God's for them, and there are other people that are not. And if they're not, it won't make any difference in the big, long scheme of things. God will uproot them. Every plant which my Father did not plant will be uprooted. Let them alone. Now, he had to tell them this repeatedly. You would think that the disciples would have become aware of the immense hostility that existed on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious establishment towards Jesus, and yet they're still giving him an audience. I mean, why would you give an audience to somebody who was a known enemy of the Messiah? You know they're hostile to him. Why would you even listen to him? Why listen to him talk? What is to be gained by that? Nothing. Not a thing. Other than they can get into your head and influence you. Which is the last thing you need if you're a disciple of Jesus, is to be influenced by people that hate your leader. If he's their teacher. So that one. B, he may have overheard those that were speaking. Mark 2:17. That was the one I think we just looked at. It doesn't say what he did. Well, actually, it does in that one. It says, and hearing this. So even though they didn't say it, quote, to Jesus, or right directly in his periphery, he still overheard certain things. Which could have very well been, of course, what's happening here in our verse. And then see, God the Holy Spirit may have given the information to it. And that's in verse 8, what we saw, Jesus having become fully aware in his spirit. That, to me, sounds like divine revelation. I mean, he had to get the information somewhere. Now, again, he could have figured it out, I suppose. But it seems more likely to me that God the Holy Spirit would from time to time just give him the information he needed. And he was in tune. He recognized the voice of the Spirit. Which, again, every believer has to learn how to do. You have to know when those inner promptings are coming from God, when they're coming from Satan, when they're coming from your own weird ideas. You have to really think through things. And so everybody needs to be aware of the fact that you have, you know, some potential enemies and friends that can influence your thinking. Obviously, God, the Holy Spirit, he's friendly. The demons, not so friendly, but they'll still try to influence you. And so you have to be able to learn to know the difference in the sounds and what the tone and the content is. The content very often will give it away. If you're having some idea about killing people, it's probably not from the Holy Spirit. You know, that could be demonic, or at least you under your STA. probably not God there's any saying kill people. So, but you have to learn as a believer, you have to recognize that this is the way it is in the angelic conflict and be sensitive to these types of things. For in any case, Jesus knew what the situation was and addresses it immediately with an axiomatic saying. Five, there is no historical indication of where this saying originated. Therefore, it is entirely possible that Jesus coined this saying himself. I did some historical references on it, and the fact is nobody seems to know where this came from, so this may be unique right here. I mean, this may be the first time it was uttered. Or maybe not the first time, but Jesus may have been the first person that actually said it. So six, although there are parallel expressions in Jewish and Gentile writings, the statements are not identical, since few of them contain a reference to a prophet. And seven, nevertheless, the concept of rejection among those to whom one is well known is a common theme in many of these statements. And that there are, there are axiomatic statements like that, proverbial statements that, you know, essentially that the people that know you best will be the ones least likely to receive you or to understand you at some level. So eight, in this case, the statement of Jesus Christ calls to mind the earlier rejection by those within his immediate family, while anticipating the greater rejection of the nation of Israel. And so we saw the rejection of his family, or at least the problems they were into, at the end of chapter 3 in Mark, when they, the preface to it is in verse 20. He came home and a crowd gathered. And when his own people, i.e., this would be Mary and his brothers, in verse 21, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they kept saying, he has lost his senses. And so they thought Jesus was crazy. And that's what his family thought of him. They just thought he's crazy. And so they're going to go, rescue him. And then verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived and standing outside. And again, this very much points out, as I pointed out as we went through here, the spatial overtones here of where they are with respect to the plan of God as well. While Mary's a believer, in many ways she's outside of the directive will of God. She certainly is on this occasion when she's coming here to, quote, save Jesus. And so he uses it as a time to give an object lesson in the fact that family isn't that important. Contrary to the mantra you hear repeated over and over again in America, the family's the most important thing. That's it. I mean, I see it it's a common theme in the TV shows. You hear it. I hear it as regularly as I hear anything, that nothing's more important than family. Well, doctrine is. Doctrine's more important than family. And that's the issue. And that's what Jesus, he uses this as an opportunity to teach that. So we also know, again, while he's been rejected in a small way by his family, now in a bigger way by his hometown, guess what? The whole nation will eventually reject him as a whole. That's not to say that there weren't exceptions in there that believe, but in a sense, the nation becomes guilty of exactly what we're talking about here, and that's just simply rejecting Jesus and his words. So nine, this saying was one that Jesus Christ used on a number of occasions, as seen in the biblical references and the use of the imperfect form of lego. He was saying or used to say. Matthew 13:57. I believe that actually is the parallel here, though, to this incident, the Matthew's record of this same incident. It's in the very same context. They took offense at him, and Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And John 4:44, And after 2 days, he went forth into Galilee. Now, this is much earlier in his ministry. This is probably that first initial return, or actually it's his second return back to Galilee after the first Passover, when he goes through Samaria. And so when they were asking him, and Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, the strange things here is the whole context around it. First, he seems to be saying it to the Samaritans, which is odd, because they're not his countrymen. And then secondly, the next verse, it says the Galileans received him. But what this is in here for is to point out to you that Jesus knows the underlying hostility and rejection that's out there. Even though on the surface, it looks like everything's going great, he's already preparing the disciples for the fact that he's going to be rejected. And he's conscious of it. And so this would have occurred right after that first Passover. So this would have been probably late spring, early summer of 30 AD when he uttered it this time. Now we're much later, we're down probably into late 31 AD even, possibly. Possibly even early 32 by now, but again, that's up for grabs. Well, 10, the statement itself deals with those that are referred to as prophets, who are defined as men that have been inspired by God to reveal his will or purpose. And one of the things you have to recognize, of course, is that God, in his plan, has never, ever ceased to use human communicators. That this is the way he's always done it. Now, why couldn't God just appear to everybody and say, hey, I'm God, worship me? Well, he could. But number one, that removes the necessity of faith. And so therefore, then the people that see him, you know, of course, there's no need for faith. Then you see God, okay, I'll worship him. And that's what a lot of people would like to think. They think, oh, if I could just see something, if I could see a miracle, if I could see God, I'd believe, I'd be a better believer. No, you wouldn't. No, you would not. Because this doesn't change people. And so God has had to use, because of the nature of his plan, the grace, the faith, and the nature of his person, he's always used human communicators. This is why the human race has to be exceedingly careful. Because you better be careful, because you never know when you're going to be running into one of these people that actually represents God. Now, I recognize they're few and far between. I get that. But the fact is, and of course there's still warning in some ways about this or along another line, but in Hebrews there's a deal about showing hospitality, because some have entertained angels unaware. That angels may, and from time to time, apparently we know in the scripture, they have taken human form. And of course that word angelos can mean just simply messenger too. So it could be a reference to the fact that at that time the ministry was much more itinerant and the traveling communicators were really a part of the deal at that time. It was beginning to change and transition out, but it was really the way it was at the moment. So these people, in fact, the Greek term prophetes, prophet, is the equivalent of the Hebrew noun navi, which regularly properly denotes a delegate or mouthpiece for another. Exodus 7:1 is a good example of sort of the root idea of this. And it essentially is, it's a spokesman for another, but obviously in a divine sense, it comes to mean a spokesman for God, that you speak for God himself. Exodus 7:1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all I command you, and then your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he may let the sons of Israel go out of his land. And so Aaron, of course, is, we might just say, for lack of a better term here, he's Moses' prophet. He's Moses' mouthpiece. Now, obviously, Moses is receiving this information from God and passing it on to Aaron. But in a sense, obviously, from the physical perspective, what Pharaoh's going to hear is Aaron talking. And that's the idea behind it. And, of course, this is in response to Moses' phony humility in the previous chapter that God didn't buy. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Fine. I'll send Aaron then. Okay. Well, 12, as such, the prophet is a spokesman for God, having received divine revelation. which he is expected to communicate to others in his periphery. And 13, in spite of this calling and evident sanction by God, the prophet becomes the focal point of disrespect for those that know him best. And again, this is the principle. It's pretty simple. Familiarity breeds contempt. And so you have to, at some level, as much, you know, you have to play, figure this out as you go, but the communicator, all communicators have to maintain a certain distance, not because their heart is not for their people or because they don't care, but simply because too much familiarity could get you into trouble. And most people cannot, unfortunately, handle it. And they recognize this. I mean, this is a pretty well-known fact in the military. The general doesn't drink with the troops. Doesn't mean he doesn't go out and drink at the officers' club. Just means he doesn't drink with the troops. Why? Because in the heat of battle, there can be no familiarity. You have to be on your game at that point. So 14, Jesus moves from the larger circle of people to a smaller circle of people. That should be of people. And concludes with the smallest group of people in the life of the prophet. 15, the prophet should generally expect to be disregarded by those that were the most familiar with him since the time of his birth. 16, those in his hometown would have been aware of his birth, which was generally unremarkable. They would have watched him grow up and would have been aware of his family background, genetics, education, and training. I'm talking about not Jesus here, but prophets in general. I mean, nobody probably looked at little Isaiah and said, well, he's going to really be something one day. I just probably thought, that's a dirty little kid down the street, you know, playing with my kids. Never thought anything about him. Same with Moses. There was nothing, you know, of course, Moses had a little bit of a remarkable upbringing in that he was taken out of his home and put into the court of Pharaoh. But there was nothing, you know, to suggest that Aaron was going to grow up and be some great spokesman for God. And so, again, these are the people that, because they have been so familiar, they think they know everything about the person. And yet what they don't see is God working in this person's life and working through them. In 17, these people would likely feel the most qualified to comment on the man in view, since it is their conclusion that they know him better than others do. And to a certain extent, that's true. They do. I mean, there is a certain physical level at which this is true. They do know this kid better because they've watched him grow up. And so for somebody who'd never seen Jesus, you know, yeah, you look out there now, it's all Bieber, Bieber. Well, I mean, probably when he was born, nobody thought, oh my God, this kid's going to make millions. I mean, who knows what they thought? I doubt it. They probably didn't think anything, you know. So most people grow up in whatever they become. It's not, you know, you wouldn't have picked it out from their childhood necessarily, you know, what they might achieve or not achieve. Well, 18 rather, the second smaller circle of people that reject the prophet are his relatives, which would include the extended family of grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, and other relatives. And 19, like those in the hometown, these people believe that they have had a more intimate view of the prophet and likely notice nothing in the relationship that would be considered exceptional. And 20, the last and smallest group are those of the man's immediate family, those that have lived on a daily basis with him under the same roof. And 21, in the Old Testament, Moses is recognized as the prototype of the prophets, being the forerunner of Messiah himself, who must be recognized as a prophet according to the very words of Moses. Deuteronomy 18, the last book here of the Pentateuch, the first five that Moses wrote in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, 15. And what's pretty clear by the time of John the Baptist is that this verse was not understood in Israel. They didn't really get this as a messianic reference. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And this is a prophecy essentially about the coming Messiah. Now, again, the Jews didn't figure this out because when John the Baptist showed up, they asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Clearly they distinguished the prophet from the Messiah. And, you know, and then essentially when he said, no, are you Elijah? No. Now, John's a type of Elijah, but he's not Elijah reincarnated. And there's some complicated issues with respect to that in the New Testament that we're coming up on that we will deal with. And then verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name. And this is where, of course, the royal chain of command immediately kicks in on all this. Is here's this spokesman God has chosen, but he's essentially communicating God's words. Now, if you don't listen to God's spokesman when he's communicating God's words, you're not listening to God. That's the bottom line. And God said, and God knows this, and he takes it personally at some level, that people reject those he sends. So we have to say, okay, so Jesus is a prophet in that sense. He has to be. And 22, the prophetic office continued through such men as Samuel, and I don't want to look up all these verses, but these just reference the fact that these men were prophets. Through Samuel, Elijah, who was, of course, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, Elisha, his protege, and men such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Obadiah. And you can see all those verses, 1 Samuel 3:19 and 20, documents the fact that Samuel's a prophet. 1 Kings 17:24 and 18:36 call Elijah a prophet, and Elisha in 2 Kings 2:15 and 6:12. The rest I didn't cite for because most people they recognize that these guys are prophets, that they are in the Old Testament canon. Whereas, say, Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha apparently didn't compose Scripture. Now, see, that's another whole thing. Some prophets composed Scripture, some didn't. What are going to be the hallmarks and how are you going to determine? Well, it gets into whether or not they were called by God, whether they spoke for God, whether they record Scripture or not. It's really not germane to this. Well, 23, John the Baptist was recognized as the first prophetic voice in Israel since the time of Malachi and was held in high esteem by the common people. Matthew 14:5. And of course, the religious leadership, the movers and shakers of the religious establishment of Israel, looked at the common people and just thought they were idiots. And they really looked down on the average person out there. And the fact that the average person considered John to be a prophetic voice didn't really mean anything to the scribes and Pharisees at all. Because they were just, that's how they referred to him, Ha'am Haaretz, the people of the land. And they're just, it's just a way of saying your common, average, ordinary guy. And they looked down on these people. And so, but the fact is, the people did have their opinions. And then in this case, they're right. Matthew 14:5, when Herod wanted to put him to death, this is John the Baptist, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. And in some ways, I think Herod might have thought he was a prophet, but Herod was too spineless for his own good. As his dad invented the slinky, so he was born without a spine. And we're going to see, several women push him around. And ultimately, a woman's going to be the end of Herod because he doesn't have any backbone. And we'll see that a woman's eventually going to cost him everything. But that's ironic. I think that's just funny when that happens. That men like that, those spineless wimps, end up the way they end up. That, to me, is funny. Also, Matthew 21:26. And Herod's going to be one of those that it does not go well for him. Let's just put it that way. Jesus puts him on the horns of a dilemma, I like to call it. They ask him, he said, I'll ask you one thing. And then if you can answer my question, I'll tell you by whose authority I act. Okay. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? Yeah, good point. Problematic, isn't it? Yeah. But if we say from men, we fear the people. For they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they lied through their teeth and said, we do not know. Oh, they knew. They just didn't want to acknowledge what the truth was. But, you know, because we hear again, they see the people, John is held up as a prophet. And John was indeed the last of, again, a long line, the whole line. He closes the Old Testament prophetic canon in that sense. He is the last one. And again, as I pointed out, the springboard into the new age. The new form of the kingdom under Jesus, where the king is present on planet Earth, the kingdom has taken on a new complexion now. And John was there, of course, to introduce all that. So 25, while the content of the prophet's message was determined by God, it is evident that the concepts of consolation and encouragement could be mingled with rebuke and condemnation, depending upon the time in which the prophet lived and the condition of that generation. Isaiah 41. One of the things you have to recognize is that all prophets had a unique message in that sense. Now, their message was in some ways not unique. It was always regarding God and his plan and, you know, return to the Lord or get your act together or whatever the situation may be. So in that thing, their message, well, in that sense, they would have had some things in common. But the fact is, one generation might be more oriented than the next. And so the prophetic word for them was going to be different. I mean, it's still regarding, again, God and his plan, but the exact content's going to be slightly different. Isaiah 41, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Okay, so there you got the idea of comfort, of compassion, of God saying, hey, I want you people to understand I'm for you. You've ridden out your discipline. And that's one of the things that you have to figure out as a believer, that, okay, you're going to go out and screw up under your sin nature. You're going to get in trouble with God. You're going to get discipline. And then you're going to have to ride it out. But you're going to have to know that, hey, God's still for me, even if I'm under discipline. That I'm going to hang in there. I'm not going to let this get me into soul fainting or whatever else. That if I go out and foul up and God nails me, that he nails me because he loves me. And that it's in my best interest that I orient. Also, say Isaiah 51, 8. I'm not sure that's the one I'm looking for, but that's fine, I guess. I must have had something else in mind. Well, 52:8 is actually pretty good, because the idea here is the prophetic word in this case was also a good one. Well, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restored Zion. And so the message of restoration, obviously, is a much more positive message, say, than a message of judgment, where God's going to come in and he's going to level the land and kill all the people. Because there are messages like that in the Old Testament from the prophets, definitively. And then also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14:3, which effectively, of course, gives us the working definition of what a prophet is in the first place. Or in this case, more precisely, what happens when a man prophesies, i.e. speaks the truth of God. 1 Corinthians 14:3. But one who prophesies. See, people have again associated prophecy with simply foretelling the future. That has become kind of ingrained in people's thinking, that that's what this word means. It's people that can foretell the future. No, it's not. Not in its fundamental meaning, it's not. It just means to make, to show forth, to speak forth, to make plain before. And really, it has the idea more of spatial than time, temporal orientation. For the one, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. In other words, they have to be able to understand this clearly. I mean, the message of the prophet, or the person prophesying, we might say, because there are no, quote, prophets now. But there are still people that speak the truth and speak the truth of God. And that's essentially all that prophecy is. I would assume every pastor, if he's doing his job, he gets up and prophesies every time he teaches, in that sense, if he's speaking the truth. Which is what he's supposed to be doing. So for edification, that's for spiritually building you up. For exhortation, for calling you alongside, encouraging you. And for consolation, when you're down and you don't need to be kicked. You need somebody to, you know, hey, come on, you can make it, kind of deal. And this isn't anything about foretelling the future at all. And this is a better working definition than most people have of prophecy, let's say. So 26, what is clear from the Jewish sources is that the credibility of the prophet was demonstrated by the types of miracles that he could perform. That's out of the Jewish Encyclopedia. 27, therefore, in this case, Jesus Christ has fulfilled every test of a prophet, has been widely acclaimed in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and has provided a multitude of miracles to corroborate his status. We've seen them. Mark 3:7 there is the one, I think that's the one where he heals the paralytic. Or I'm sorry, no, this just, this verse here documents that he's recognized by people. He withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Well, these people all perceive him, whether they use the language or not, in some ways to be a prophet. Whether they use that phrase or not, it's really irrelevant. But they're following for a reason. And also John 4, 40 through 42. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They were saying to the woman, that's intriguing here, that in the Samaritan, this is called the Samaritan revival for lack of a better term, that there's no miracles mentioned ever. That Jesus doesn't do anything but talk. He just teaches. He talks to this one woman at the well and reveals, in a sense, who he is. And she runs into town and tells everybody. And then they all come out to see if it's true. Could this be true? And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so he's recognized, you know, by the people that pay any attention to him for who he is. So they've recognized, they've tested him, they've seen his miracles. In this case, the Samaritans believed him without any miracles. Which puts everybody back on the hook, of course, because then they're without excuse. And 28, yet while many in other areas lauded him for his teaching and works, the people in Nazareth focused on his background, his family, and the unremarkable nature of what they knew about him. And 29, their mental attitude, which is expressed in their words and actions, is found in the Greek term atemos, which denotes the view that one is insignificant, unimportant, lacking in honor and respect, and held in disrepute. And 30, these people are guilty of not just ignoring Jesus or failing to honor him. They actively and openly express their lack of esteem toward him. The first time he came into town, they really did it when they tried to kill him. That's a big tip off that they're not that keen on you. Do you like Jesus? Well, let's kill him and see. No, we don't. So 31, despite their initial reaction at being impressed and amazed by his wisdom and the miracles he performed, we saw that in verse 2, they refused to consider what he taught. Therefore, they chose to focus on that which allowed them to reject him and his teachings. And of course, this is just simply the temporal, earthly. We know this guy. We know where he's from. We know his family. He can't be anything special because he comes from Nazareth, and nothing special comes out of Nazareth. And that was apparently the prevailing view, by the way. And 32, while it is not a worthy part of human nature, the Nazarenes manifest the fact that the inhabitants of a small town do not like seeing one of the locals elevated in status above others from the same place. This is pretty petty, but this is unfortunately human nature, and we have to acknowledge that it exists. That these people are likely very petty. And any idea that Jesus is great is just not going to set well with some of them. And just simply because he's one of them, and therefore can't be anything. In 33, there is the additional problem of Jesus' teaching, which called for conclusions, and often put people on notice about their failure to orient to or fulfill God's plan. Now, what happens when you don't like the teaching? Well, the teacher's an idiot. That's the first thing people tend to go for. Or one, if they can't refute, and they can't logically refute things, or scripturally, or doctrinally, Then they just simply resort to ad hominem attacks. Well, just attack the teacher and kill the messengers, kind of the mentality. And that's essentially what they... And all this only comes as a result sometimes of the teaching putting people on edge, because it's pointing out failures or weaknesses. So 24, in the end, the principle behind the statement is that familiarity breeds contempt. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the life of Christ. And 35, as has been illustrated by people throughout history, an expert is generally regarded to be such because he is from out of town. That is, in large measure, the only reason. All right, well, we've only got a couple of minutes. We'll stop there and pick up fresh here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and be refreshed by your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.